Okay, good morning. That was a great worship song. We are so appreciative of Nathaniel and our team and all the production team behind the scenes that we're putting this on with, and want to encourage you to comment as we present here, as we talk. You can make comments. We appreciate the comments from last week. Our story this morning continues with a dynamic interaction with Jesus and a lawyer. And we're going to finish with another story, an altercation really, between two sisters at a home in Bethany. The title this morning is simply Outcast. And both stories this morning will provoke and really test really our the depth of our spiritual lives. And Jesus is going to challenge us that what we speak is going to be contrasted with what we do. And Jesus is going to use a short allegorical story called a parable. And a parable is designed to illustrate or to teach some truth, or a religious principle, or a moral lesson. And a parable conveys a meaning that is kind of indirectly by the use of comparison, or analogy, or the like. And Jesus often used parables to allow deep spiritual truths to dawn upon the listener. And the parable we're going to look at this morning is called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. One commentator called it the story of all times. And it can be interpreted in two different ways. As you know, the story is that every person, like the Good Samaritan, should help others in need. But the second part, which you might not realize, is in the context of the rejection of Jesus, it should be noted in the parable that that the Jewish leaders reject the man who fell among the robbers. And that parable is also about Jesus, who was also rejected. Now, a Samaritan is an outcast. He is going to be the only one who helps the man. And Jesus was also the outcast one. He is the one willing to seek and to save those who were perishing. He was directly opposed to the religious establishment of his day. So let's open the story. Turn to Luke chapter 10. We continue our series, Jesus, the Real Story. Look and start in verse 25. And it reads as such. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So we have an expert in the law, and by profession, he is a lawyer. He is one who's occupied with the Mosaic law, and it was his official business, his job, to interpret the law and guide people on how to relate their life to it. So if a Jewish person had a difficulty, he would consult this lawyer or a scribe to find out what the law said on the matter of behavior troubling them. Was this a sincere question by the lawyer? Notice the dynamics of the passage, that the lawyer stood up. So it appears that they were sitting around having this conversation. Jesus is sitting, and the lawyer stands up. Luke notes his body language. And it appears, as we said, Jesus is sitting, so standing could be intimidating. He is towering over Jesus, and he asks the question. And we know by the text that the lawyer, his attitude, he wanted to test Jesus. What was his motivation? Was it an honest question? Did he want to show how much he knew? Was he trying to upstage Jesus? Now, it's incredibly okay to ask questions of God and ask questions of Jesus if you really want the answers. Most people in our culture are not honest skeptics. So if you're really open, if you'll ask Jesus, he will answer you. The lawyer does ask a great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a question about eternity. How do I inherit it? Now, we discussed this last week, that how do I get my name in the book of life? The most important book in the world is this book of life. We have two other stories in our text that ask the same question. In Matthew 19:16, another man asked Jesus. He says, a man came up to Jesus in the text, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And then in the other passage, in Acts 16, if you turn there, verses 29 through 31, we have the Apostle Paul and Silas are in jail. And here's the text, verse 29. The jailer called for the lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." And so the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is to believe in, not about. It's a big difference. The difference is between heaven and hell. To believe in Jesus is to believe that he died for you, that he is your God, that he is your Savior, that he alone can forgive your sin. And Jesus answers the lawyer's questions with two more questions. And now Jesus is doing the testing. He's turning the tables, and the lawyer doesn't even realize it. And he asks him the first question to the lawyer, what is written in the law? He's testing the lawyer's knowledge. Now, in reality, the lawyer knew the answer already to his own question. But then Jesus ups the game, the second question. How do you read it? It's an incredibly skillful reply of Jesus. And since we don't know the context, but here's at that day and age, here's how it went. Jesus employs a technical term here. It was constantly used by the scribes and the lawyers. When they consulted one another about some matter of the law, they would ask the question, how do you read it? So Jesus turns the question back to them and on the lawyer and says, how do you read it? It's spiritual judo. Now the lawyer, he correctly answers. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18 that one must love God and one must love one's neighbor. And Jesus affirms the lawyer, you're correct. If you do this, you will live. But the lawyer is still concerned. He tries to move the focus off himself by asking another question in verse 29. And who is my neighbor? There's a touch of sarcasm there. And he fastens upon the second part of his own answer, to love one's neighbor. What troubles him, I believe, is the identity of that neighbor that he must love. Now, as a lawyer, he belonged to a class of teachers that would declare that no Gentile was a neighbor. And so Luke tells us that the lawyer asked the second question to justify himself. But to justify himself with whom? Not with the crowd around him, but really within himself. Now, in his own mind, there lurked that question probably, that the rejection of a Gentile simply because he was a Gentile was not right, probably. So there's a tinge of conscience there. The implication is pretty clear. The lawyer wants to soften the demand and not feel a sense of obligation. He's seeking to dodge the issue, and he challenges Jesus. He wants to negotiate with Jesus. Remember, he's a lawyer. They are pros at negotiating. The lawyer is looking for the minimum. Obedience to Jesus requires total obedience. The lawyer wants a minimum obedience. That the lawyer would seek the minimum shows that there is something wrong in approaching God on his terms. We do not approach God on our terms. We approach God on his terms. Now, the lawyer, he wants to cut a deal. And don't we do that at times with God? We try to cut a deal with God. What's the minimum I have to do, God, not to feel guilty or to feel shame? Do I have to obey you 100%? You see, in reality, we do need to serve God 100%. You need to give your best when you serve him. Whether that's in a nursery setting or whether it's in a cleaning crew or serving in Awanas or serving at Fuse or serving our youth groups, wherever you serve, it should be 100% because you're serving him, the one who died for you. Now, most of our problems in life are because we don't give 100%. We might not give 100% to our marriage. We may not give 100% to parenting our children. We might not give 100% to relationships. Our tendencies in these areas and our relationship with God is a minimum sometimes. And one thing I know is our flesh loves the minimum. The evil one loves the minimum. So this conversation with the lawyer gives rise to this following parable. And his question is going to be answered in a way that he could not have seen coming. So here's Jesus' answer. Turn to Luke 10, look in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by him on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he put the man on his own donkey. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out his own two denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. We'll stop there. Now, Jesus picks a Samaritan as the highlight of the story because such a person is a non-neighbor in the lawyer's eyes. This is a very shocking parable, as you're going to see in context. There's another cultural detail that's really important so you understand to be in the story, to really feel the story. Jesus picks the treacherous road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the road descends approximately 3,000 feet over 17 miles. It's a very rocky, a very dangerous gorge, and thieves would take advantage of the caves that line the road at certain places as it wound through the desert, and they would stay there waiting for people to walk by. It was also known as the Way of the Blood because often blood was shed by robbers on those very rocks. You're going to see three pictures on the screen. You're going to see the severity of the road, the harshness of it. It's like that to this day. It was along this thief-infested road that a certain man was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. His identity is never given. It's not revealed. It may be a Jewish merchant, but we know one thing. He's ruthlessly attacked by robbers. He is beaten. He is bleeding. He is left for dead. He is wounded. His clothes are stripped from him, and he is alone without hope. Picture that. Feel that emotion. It's a barren land. Have you ever been that kind of place where life has knocked you down, where hope appears gone, when all the odds seem stacked against you? Now, you might miss this, and I don't want you to miss this. This is so crucial to the story, because the story turns, and it's really kind of hidden. God starts to move in this parable, and it's very subtle. Look at verse 31, read real closely. A priest happened to be going down. Underline that word, happened. Other versions read, by chance. Now, we need to be aware that when the Lord starts to move, when the Holy Spirit starts to speak to us and he starts to lead us, we're not going to maybe notice it. But in this case, was it chance or the move of God that he prompted three different people to walk along that road to meet that beaten merchant? It is no chance that the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan came to the exact spot where the beaten man was bleeding out. We have an omniscient designer, one who's all-knowing. He knows how to bring along the necessary meeting between two people. In the providence of God, there's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as luck. God is going to use other people in your life to rescue and to lead you. God will often use you to impact someone else. God will place you in an opportunity to create impact. Opportunity leads to choice, to taking steps of faith, to stepping out of the boat. God has perfect timing in your life. He will come to your rescue. He will use you to rescue. Now, the priest was a servant of the law. He was a man consecrated, set apart to God. He's on his way home from the temple, and surely after his prayers at the temple and reading the Torah, he would definitely show mercy to the man who needed rescue. But this spiritual leader, he was one of the 12,000 priests that lived in Jericho at the time, had evidently left God back at the temple. The priest knew the law, that he was to love God and to love his neighbor. He had all the answers. He had all the knowledge. But his knowledge did not translate into action. In fact, worse than that, he passed by on the other side. Then God sends a second Jewish leader who also comes down the road, a Levite. Now, a Levite was a member of the tribe of Levi, and he was responsible for the less important task in the temple. He could be thought of as a priest assistant. And the Levite sees the same scenario. He also passes over on the other side. So these two faith leaders, devoted, should have been the first to translate their faith in God into concern and action for this battered traveler. Now, why did God bring the priest and the Levite into this parable, onto this road? Was it not a rebuke to the unreal, heartless, compassionless, formal, organized religion? They were more involved in religion than in relationship with God. And that's the danger of any church. That's the danger here at NC3. To become a religion, to become legalistic, versus an army of grace, showing mercy to those who are far from God, to offer hope to the broken, to offer healing and restoration. Here's the deal. No one saw this coming. No one expected Jesus to finish the story this way, the way he did. He introduces a Samaritan into the parable. Now, Samaritans were scorned. They were deeply hated by the Jews, and it was because of their mixed Jewish and Gentile ancestry. They were treated as outcasts, and this hatred went back 400 years, and it centered around racial purity. During the Babylonian captivity, the Jews had kept their purity, while the Samaritans had lost theirs. They had intermarried with the Assyrian invaders. So you can imagine the shock of Jesus introducing a Samaritan, not as a villain, but as a hero. And so the lawyer is now trapped by his question, where the Samaritan is the only one on that lonely, dangerous road, willing to befriend and rescue this Jewish traveler. But now remember, who also is listening to this parable? Who's also in the crowd? His disciples. Just days before, James and John had urged Jesus to call down fire from heaven to destroy some inhospitable Samaritans and their village. And Jesus had rebuked them. Jesus goes on to describe six concrete, compassionate actions that the Samaritan takes with this stranger. First, he comes up to him. He didn't avoid him. He did not pass by another side. He then takes action. He binds his wounds. And then he anoints the cuts with oil and wine to disinfect it. And then he loads the man on his own mule. And he takes him to the inn, a journey. And then he provides care and comfort and financial provision. It's an incredible story. Let's continue. Let's go back to verse 36. Here's the question, the big question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now this simple question by Jesus is deeper than we can imagine. It's very penetrating. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now the lawyer is trapped, and he doesn't realize it in one sense. The parable leaves no doubt that the man is challenged by God's demand. The question becomes whether he loves God enough to respond to his demand. Does he love others by being a neighbor to them, regardless of their origin? Now notice, you might miss this, the lawyer's answer. It's clever. The one who had mercy on him. The lawyer cannot even bring himself to identify the man by his race. He did not say, which he should have said, the correct answer, the Samaritan. And now Jesus has trapped him, and he's making him face his hypocrisy. And he says to him, go and do likewise. Be the Samaritan. Put into action what you believe. Jesus' answer to the lawyer's real question is this: do not worry about spotting God's people first. Just be a neighbor to all, as the Samaritan was. See, the scope of the demand of Jesus is greater than the lawyer might have anticipated. This parable by Jesus was constructed to humble the lawyer's self-righteous trust in his birthright as a Jew. So the question is, what about you? Would you respond to Jesus' exhortation to be a neighbor to all? If we really do have Christ within us, if you've truly accepted Christ as your Savior, you're going to love your neighbor that you meet on the road no matter what. No matter what their condition is, what their race is, what their nationality is, what their economic status is, and even what their religious background is. Jesus calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this gives us a way of testing our relationship with God. How we treat our neighbors either validates or invalidates our claims that we know and love God. And the same thing as the church. We have to ask that question. And we're doing some very great things through the action projects that Bob Levin's leading. We're working with underprivileged children in Camp Penuel. We're working with refugees in Oasis. We're building churches in Colombia in a third world nation that's very poor. And there's a variety of other ministries that we'll be starting up, hopefully, in action when we get back together. But we have to love everyone, no matter where they're at. And so the disciples, at the end of this interaction, this conversation, that's the last statement by Jesus, they leave and they depart and they go to another village. Let's pick it back up. Look in verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, are indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, your perspective about this last story will depend if you're a Martha or a Mary. I am a recovering Martha. My natural bent is to be a Martha. So I have to discipline myself to be a Mary. Now, the major teaching here is the priority of listening and spending time with Jesus first. Now, the account shows that the attention to Jesus is a key element. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're to follow him. Not your actions, not your behavior. Follow him first, or your ministry. So before we work or serve the Lord, we must first walk with him. If you fail to do this, you're going to burn out, you're going to get angry, you're going to get frustrated. And so Luke briefly sets out the setting. He doesn't name the village, but we know from other sources that it's in Bethany. And what's fascinating about Bethany is that Jesus is going to spend the last week of his life on earth in this little village. So he has a story. Martha busies herself with preparations that had to be made. We would assume a meal, maybe a place for him to sleep. And Martha gets very distracted by this. She's the only one slaving away, and she notices that her sister, Mary, is relaxing. And Martha finally blows, and she asks Jesus a very pointed question. It's really more of a demand. And the question includes three elements. The first one is this. Jesus is placed in the position of being potentially insensitive. It's more of an attack. Don't you care? Martha is irritated at her sister and probably irritated at Jesus. And she tries to get Jesus to see her side, to get on her side of their dispute and her demand. Let's step back for a second, for a pause, for you. How do you make demands of God? They may be hidden within prayer. Sometimes we're really not praying, we're actually demanding that God answers a certain way, and he better do it on our timetable. See, we live in a culture of distractions that didn't exist really 40 years ago, in a new generation. We have TVs now with 900 stations, and we'll flick through, at least men will do this, they'll flick through 900 stations. We also have this new thing called Netflix, where you have movie on demand. We also have email now that's constant. We also have this device called the iPhone, or a phone, and a recent study, this is fascinating, a recent study found that the average person, that's you and I, touches his or her phone 2,617 times a day. I don't know who the guy was that counted, but that's what the study showed. We also have Facebook, which some of you are obsessed with. You display all your emotional dysfunction on there sometimes. So we have this problem of distractions and hurry. There's a great writer who's now passed away, Dallas Willard, and he writes this, and we used this before, but I want you to listen to this quote. You'll see it below on the screen there. Hurry is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life in our day. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. There's another writer named Robert Rollheiser. He says this. We, for every kind of reason, good or bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. We have pathological busyness, distraction, and restlessness are major blocks today within our spiritual lives. There was a recent study of over 20,000 Christians across the globe identified busyness as a major distraction from spiritual life. We have a Martha problem. Now, this coronavirus has really slowed our culture down. It's actually impacting our planet. And maybe it's caused you to slow down. And maybe there's a lesson in there for us. Could it be that Willard was right? That an overbusy, digitally distracted life of speed is the greatest threat to our spiritual lives that we face in this modern world. The second element that in the question is this, in her question that Martha gives, is that she's concerned that she's left alone. In Martha's view, Mary has deserted her, and Martha is a victim. Let's look a little closer. Who chose to start the preparations? Did Martha ask Mary to help? See, Martha has made some significant assumptions, and assumptions can be very dangerous without the truth. The third element is this. The last element is really a demand. Tell her to help me. Now, Martha is a type A. I can relate to that. She's verbal. She's blunt. People always know where they stood with her. And so now the question is on Jesus. How will Jesus respond to her demands, to her monkeys? We talked about this before. Everyone has monkeys, and they want to give you their monkey, so you have to deal with their problem. Will he be unhealthy and enable her? Will he set boundaries with Martha? How will he answer her? Now, when he answers her, Jesus answers her, notice how Jesus affectionately repeats her name. Martha, Martha. He paints a picture of a woman who's overwhelmed. And he makes some astute truths to her. You are worried and upset about many things, but there's only one thing you need. And that one thing you can build the foundation of your life upon. This is a very powerful statement by Jesus. We need to understand and listen deeply to this truth. See, it's so common, it's all too common and too easy for our service to Christ to drag us away from listening to God and to his word. And when that occurs, we get frustrated and we start blaming. Martha is anxious and troubled by many things, Jesus says. In her focus on those things, on those distractions, she's forgetting the most important person in the room. And the circumstances are overwhelming her. So the result happens that she is risking running over others with her poor behavior and her attitude. And so Jesus is correcting her assumption. Martha, Mary has chosen the one thing that counts, to sit and reflect on what I'm saying. See, the worries of life should never prevent us from consuming God's word. Now, can you identify with that story? The question is this: are you a Martha or are you a Mary? We're going to close with a life application, four powerful questions that I want you to really consider this week. The first one is this: how much do I tend to be the lawyer with God? Do I tend to cut a deal with God? What's the minimum, God, I have to do? Is 100% necessary, God? So how much do you tend to be the lawyer with God? The second question is this: what God-planned opportunities has he placed in your path? Which of the three on the road do you tend to be? The priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? The third question, who are my neighbors? The penetrating question is this: do I really love my neighbor? Do I have prejudice against them because of their nationality, their race, their economic status, their gender? And the last question is a tough one. Is my tendency to be a Martha or a Mary? And you need to identify your distractions and get real with them. Is it TV? Is it Netflix binging? Is it email consumption? Is it your iPhone that you're texting? Is it a Facebook obsession? You have to make a decision to be a Mary. You have to be disciplined with that. I start every morning off, usually at 5 o'clock, reading the Word and praying, because if I don't, I'll be distracted the rest of the day. You have to choose a time that's best for your biorhythm, maybe late at night, maybe at noon, but you have to make a decision about it. You have to decide to sit at the feet of Jesus and open his Word. Last question as I close: how would your life change if you sat at the feet of Jesus daily and you listened to him and his word? It would transform your mind and your life and your ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these two dramatic stories that are penetrating deep and challenge us deeply to consider how we are a lawyer sometimes, how we can be a Martha. Oh Lord, we're thankful that you love us in grace, that you do not have us perform to get acceptance by you, that we're accepted by grace and mercy, that we don't live by a set of rules, but we live by a relationship with you as you lead and guide us. Lord, this week, help us to answer those four questions. Help us this week to discipline ourselves to be a Mary. Oh Lord, and forgive us the times we're Marthas. Forgive us the time, the Lord, that we tend to be a lawyer. Oh Lord, you want us to question you with honesty. Oh Lord, you've given us your word that is a magnificent, incredible guide, but it's also a life source. It's supernatural. You said that the word of God is more powerful than a sword. It can cut deep to the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. Lord, help us to go to your word this week. Help us to really meditate. Help us to stop looking at our circumstances, being in this virus scenario, this pandemic, being forced to stay away. Use this time, Lord, for us to deepen as your people. Lord, we're thankful, rejoice that our names, if we know you, are written in the book of life. Speak to us this week, Lord, as we open your word. Speak to us and help us to listen. In thy name, in the name of the great King Jesus, amen.